I want to ask you a question before we start off, and that is, what unsettling situations are you currently facing? I mean, we all face a lot of these things that create all kinds of rocky situations. We heard some of them in our prayer request. Maybe it's a financial situation and the uncertainty of a job. Maybe it's a health issue, and you got a diagnosis that you don't know what to deal with. I mean, maybe it's even some of the uncertainty in our world around us of what's happening in the political spectrum as well, and it's causing you to worry. Maybe it's relational strife, and your relationship with your kids or with your siblings or with your spouse are uncertain, and you don't know what's going to happen, and it's causing you to worry. And so my question is, not only that, but what do you do when you face these situations? How do you respond? Do you worry? I mean, that's a natural thing to do. Hey, something's unsettling and the ground is shifting around you. And so you worry about what the future is going to hold and it can overcome you. Or do you try and take control or fix anything? That's what I tend to do because I'm a former engineer. I think I can fix anything, right? But we can get that way where we can worry and then we think that we got to figure everything out and try and fix it. And maybe that's a spot we're in. But sometimes when unsettling situations happen, we can also be kind of pushed in a different direction where things seem so out of control for us that we have to almost go in a different direction. And that is, maybe we don't have anything else to do but to fall on our knees and pray to God. Or maybe even we have this thing that can happen often when life happens and when tough things happen in our life to where these tough things really challenge us to trust God. And so even though they're really, really difficult, and even though they're really hard, what we find in the midst of it is there's this trust factor that's building. We're probably all across the spectrum in these things, and you can probably think of many more, but I want you to think about those situations that are causing you to feel unsettled or have caused you to feel unsettled and what your reaction is today. Because we're going to turn our attention to the book of Acts. We're going to go to the next section, Acts 12, verses 1 through 24. That's what we do here at Crossway. We just preach through a book usually, and we're going through the book of Acts. So if you want to follow along with me in your Bibles, it's page 893 if you have the smaller print, and 1711 if you have the larger print. And if you prefer to use your device, your iPad or phone or whatever, a new version, you can also get notes and the passage in that little link there in one of the events. But what we're going to see here is that the church is going to be challenged and they're going to be unsettled. And there's two things that I think that they do that we see them responding to. And then a third is a reminder that can give us hope even in the midst of it. So I think that this passage can really speak to us today. So if you want to turn with me to Acts 12 verses 1 through 24, you can follow along as I read it. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So after arresting him, he put him in prison and handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. When Peter followed him out of the prison, he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought that he was seeing a vision. And so they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept on insisting it was so, they said, "It must be an angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left them for another place. Now, James is the brother of Jesus, not James, the one that had just been killed. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He then had been quarreling with the Jews of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with them. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat in his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Now, this is a pretty dramatic passage, but as I said, I think that there are some certain lessons that we can learn from it and some things that we can be reminded of. But first, we need to realize that what the setting here and kind of put ourselves in the mindset to really see how unsettling of a situation it is. Luke doesn't pull any punches. Right off the bat, he makes it clear that the persecution of the church is reignited. It reignites. See, right off the bat, he says that Herod had captured and imprisoned a bunch of members of the church. And he didn't just imprison them. It says that Herod Agrippa had captured many believers and actually killed James, the brother of John. And so think about this. Here is a man who is thirsty for power. We see this right here. Herod doesn't necessarily hate the church, but rather what he likes about this and the reason why he kills James and the reason why he has a vendetta against Peter is because it will give him political might and power. Now, Herod Agrippa is the grandson of the king Herod the Great, who actually murdered thousands of babies when the wise men came to him trying to find the baby Jesus. And we see that Herod Agrippa has the same vendetta to do anything he can to keep his power. And the Jews are an influential group, a majority in his kingdom, and they like the fact that he's persecuting Christians. And so he wants to do this. And he thought, you know, hey, if I can kill one of Jesus' closest disciples, one of the inner three, James, the brother of John, why not even better kill two of them? And I will get even more praise and more public, my public rankings will rise huge. And what we see then is that Peter is arrested and he awaits a similar fate. But there's a problem because he does this when Passover exists. And so Herod can't do anything until when Passover is done. So Peter's arrested and he awaits a similar fate when Passover celebration is done. But Herod wants to do whatever he can to do this. And he goes to extreme measures with Peter because he wants to make a public spectacle of this. He has to wait till Passover is done because it's a religious feast and he can't kill anybody. But he basically puts Peter in a maximum security prison. I mean, the way that Luke describes it, with all the groups of soldiers and the centurions and the gates, he would be in solitary confinement under 24-hour watch in the most secure prison in the United States. This is what the situation where Peter is in. This is how tight of a situation he's in. And we see that this is a really difficult thing. I mean, I want you to think about it. As we read these stories, sometimes it's so easy for us to get caught up in all the kind of angels and this miraculous healing that we forget the humanity and what these people are going through. And we need to realize that Peter has just lost a very close friend. I mean, James and John and Peter were the three disciples, the inner circle of Jesus. He had spent years, literally of his life, traveling with this person, and they had put their hope and their trust in Jesus, and Jesus had already gone and had ascended, and now he lost his friend, and he knew that he faced a similar certain death as well as soon as Passover was done. I mean, it seems like the church and Peter understood what's going on. But Peter just didn't lose his friend. I mean, think about this. The Bible tells us that Peter had a mother-in-law, so he probably had a family and a spouse. And the people that he loved in the church were also imprisoned. And so, as a pastor, I can only imagine what it would be like for him to think about everything that's happening. If there ever was a circumstance or a situation that would cause him to feel unsettled, to be worried about what life is happening, one that could rock his faith, I would think facing your certain death for persecution and seeing your loved ones have to suffer would be it. And yet, in this passage, we see that Peter displayed a quiet strength and a trust in God's sovereignty. Now, I know that's a mouth word, but in all this, the craziness of everything that happened, being imprisoned and persecuted, we see that Peter displays a quiet strength and a trust in God's sovereignty. Now, you may say, well, how does he display this? Well, the night before he knows that he is going to die, the passage says that he sleeps. Now, it could be that he's so exhausted, I guess, that by the events of the day that he has nothing to do. But I want you to think about this. That sleep, and the Bible tells us that sleep has this ability to show a dependence on God more than what we could ever imagine. I don't know about you, but when I get stressed out, when I'm worried, when I face the unsettling situations, often I have a hard time sleeping. And it's not just because I drank too much caffeine at the end of the night and I'm too jittery. But the fact of the matter is my mind is racing and my mind is trying to figure out what's happening, and I can worry and do that. And to sleep really does require a dependence on God. And in something as simple as that, Peter shows this trust. I love this quote. And there's a guy named John Ortberg. He's a pastor, I think, down in California now. I have a hard time keeping track where he's all been. But in his book, he really was the one who opened me to this idea that sleep shows a dependence on God. He says, sleep is a gift from God. It's an act of trust. I'm reminded when I go to sleep that the world is in God's hands, not mine. And the world will get along very well, even though I'm not awake to try and control things. I have that quote in your sermon notes and in your bulletin, but I want you to think about that. Really, when we go to sleep, and probably the reason why I have a hard time sleeping when I have an unsettling situation is because I want to control everything, or we want to worry. And something as simple as sleeping shows God, I'm not in control. You are. And so I'm going to trust you. And so we see Peter doing that. Sleep. And so we see this throughout the Bible, actually. It's not like we're just making this stuff up. But in Psalm 4:8, it says, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. It has that same connotation of the trust. Or Psalm 3, verses 4 through 8, it says, I cry out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep and I wake again because the Lord sustains me and I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me from every side. And really, this is what we see Peter doing in this situation. I mean, this guy's coming attacked from all sides and all places. And yet there's this dependence on him and there's a trust in God in just a simple way. We can rest because we know that God is always at work around us. And it may not be physical sleep, but maybe it's just a rest from anxiety and trusting in there. I love what Psalm 121 verses 3 through 4 says. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber indeed. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And I couldn't state this any better than I saw a blogger who says this: since God neither slumbers nor sleep, there's no point in both of us staying awake. Go to bed and leave it to God. Now, it's kind of crass and maybe bold, and kind of, but, you know, I mean, there's a truth in there, isn't it? I mean, so often we want to try and control everything, and we think it's all about us and what we need to do. And when we're unsettling, we're just trying to reach for anything that we think can bring us security and hope. And what this passage and what Peter displays is there is one thing that can give us hope and keep us grounded in the midst of everything unsettling happening in our lives. And it isn't your worry or my worry, and it isn't us trying to control everything. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything. But the only thing that can keep us grounded in the midst of all our difficult circumstances is this, that God is in control and that He can work despite of everything. And this gives us hope and gives us peace in the midst of this difficult circumstance. And we see Peter just in the midst of this doing that. I mean, there's one thing that can give us and help us be settled in the midst of the unsettling situations. And this passage reminds us that trusting in God's sovereignty brings us peace in the midst of our struggles. Now, it doesn't mean that we're never going to struggle with anxiety, that everything's going to always go, you know, that we're not going to worry about worry or struggle with these control issues. It's an ongoing fight because we are fallen people who are going to wrestle with this stuff for our lives. And for some of us, we actually may suffer from anxiety disorders and we may need to go get medical help because there's things that are chemically out of balance in our life, and that's okay. But what I want us to hear is that oftentimes when we feel so unsettled, we try to do things by worrying or try and control things on our own. And what we need to do is remember that God is in control, and this will give us peace in the midst of our struggle. So if you're in the midst of an unsettling situation, and some of us, we have health issues that are blowing our minds away, that make us worried. We see the relational strife and worry. We look at maybe our country, and if you're on one side, you look at everybody marching and you wonder, what are they doing? And on the other side, you look at the president and say, I don't know if I can trust him. And everybody's all in arms. And what I want you to hear here is that God is in control. And trusting in that is the only thing that we can rest on. It's the only thing that can give us hope. And so I want you to see these passages. I want you to hear these passages that are from Scripture that remind us of this truth. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, where Paul talks about having a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan that torments him. And he says three times, which just means, I came to the Lord completely on this over and over again. And I pleaded with God to take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And when we're unsettling, we feel weak and we wonder if our faith and if our life is even going to hang on by the thread. And what this passage reminds us of is this, that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And sometimes it takes us thinking that we are out of control and have no control to realize who's really in control. And that is God. And he says, Paul then says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is for why, for Christ's sake, I delight in the weaknesses and insults and hardship and persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. And for some of us, we need to hear that truth. We need to hear the truth that yes, life is unsettling and we're wondering what's happening and we're wondering what's going on. But God is there in the midst of it and He is strengthening you and encouraging you even when you don't see it. Another passage says in Romans 28, verses 35, 37 through it should be 39, not 30, but it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love them, who have been called according to His purposes. Now, it doesn't say that everything in life is going to go perfect and everything's going to happen the way we want and we can just have the blessed life and that. But what it does say is that God can use all things, the good and the bad, and He can work it for our good. And then He goes on to say that you need to be reminded that if you put your faith and trust in Christ, then nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So even when it feels like everything is shattering around you and you wonder where is God in all this, he says that trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, none of these can separate us from God. He's always at work. He's always at work in our midst. And he says this, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go through difficult circumstances and I look at that list, it reminds me that nothing is going to separate me from the love of Christ that's going to give me the hope and the strength that I need. And when we are in difficult times, this is the truth that we need to meditate on. This is the truth that we need to hang our hope on, because this is what will give us peace in the midst of everything. Doesn't mean that everything just gets magically better. But the more that we can meditate on these truths and the more that we can fill our minds with them, we remind ourselves that, yes, life is hard. Yes, life is unsettling. And we don't know what the future holds. But there is a God who is in control. And if we have faith in him, we know that he is working and he can work things out and he can bring things to an end, even if we don't always understand them. And so we can rest and we can have hope. We can trust. And so if you're struggling with an uncertain situation and wondering what's going to happen, I encourage you just to write down these passages, to remind yourselves of these truths. And when you say, I don't know what the future is going to hold, you remind yourself of this. The Bible tells me that God can work in the midst of all of the uncertain times, and he can bring good. Well, the text goes on that God does work in a pretty powerful way. I mean, it's a pretty radical story, isn't it? I mean, Peter's in prison, maximum security prison there. He's got a guard on each side, literally chained with him, and guards on multiple gates and structures that were going to keep him from there. And he's sleeping. And it seems like he's in such a sleep, the Bible tells us, that an angel literally needed to kind of kick him and wake him up and say, Peter, wake up. I mean, it says that there's a bright light that comes into the room. A light comes on in my room. I usually wake up. But Peter, an angel has to wake him up and say, hey, what's going on? And Peter, in this kind of slumber, stupor, is kind of the way the Bible describes it. The chains fall off and he's following this angel kind of go through him. And it's not until he's outside of the prison gates that he realizes this isn't just a vision. This is actually happening. So even though he has the trust that God's in control, he's surprised at the way God works and amazed at what he did. And so the angel follows him out of the prison and follows him up to another street. And then all of a sudden he disappears. But Peter comes to this realization that God was at work in this, thwarting the plans of Herod and all the Jews. And that God did all this. I mean, it was obvious. Peter didn't get himself out of prison and he saw the angel do it. But yet you look at him. He gave praise. Who did he give praise to right off the bat? He gave praise to God. And some of us, that's maybe a challenge for us, is when stuff happens, when we get that break of peace, or we have somebody speak an encouraging word to us, or somebody tells a story that gives us hope even in the midst of it. It may not be the dramatic prison break, but we need to remind ourselves that God put those things in our path, that they didn't happen by chance, and that God used those things to remind us that he's the one who's in control, that he's the one at work. And we need to give him that glory. Well, Peter's sleeping, but the Bible tells us that the church is up to a different task, and that is the church prayed. There's two times that Luke tells us the church prayed. Verse 5, so Peter was in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And then 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the John, and also to where many people had gathered and were praying. And so what we see here is that the church really does understand what's happening. And I want you to put yourself in the kind of shoes of the church as well. I mean, Think about this. You have put your hope and trust in Jesus as your Savior, but you also have put yourself under the rule of kind of these leaders. And you know what's going on. And in the matter of a week, you see that the persecution that happened with Stephen is happening again. You know that James, one of the key people in the church, has already been killed by Herod Agrippa. He's got a ton more of your people imprisoned, and he just grabbed Peter, another one of the leaders, and you know that it's just a matter of days until Passover is done before he's going to do a huge public execution because he wants to get all the glory and get the political points. And so you know all this stuff is happening. And you know that your own life may go through an unsettling thing. Because if they can get James and Peter, what's to keep them from persecuting you? And so they're unsettled. And what do they do? Well, the Bible tells us that they prayed. Now, some of you are like, it's great to trust and it's great to rest, but I'm a person of action. I got to be doing something. Well, this passage tells us there's a time for us to have action, and there may be times where God calls us to do something. But before we do it, our first action that we should do is pray. And for some of us, that's pretty radical because we want to do anything that we want to do, and we just kind of quick do whatever it feels right or what we think we should do. But what this passage reminds us of is that the church prayed. They prayed. And they prayed corporately for Peter and for the other imprisoned believers. And I want us to think about that because oftentimes when we think about prayer, we think about, you know, I just go to God and I pray on my own. But this passage should challenge us in those unsettling times or when we know that others are going through unsettling times, that we don't just say we're going to pray for you and forget it. But that we actually come together as a group of people and pray. And there's a power in prayer. There's a power in people coming together and praying out loud and crying out to God for God to work. And it's not a magic. There's no magic in it. I mean, but there should be a call. Because what we see here is that there is a community of believers who care for Peter and care for the other believers. And so they come together and they pray for them. They pray for them earnestly. And so our challenge from this passage should be that when we face unsettling times or see others face them, that we should gather with other believers to pray. And I want you to think about this. What situations are unsettling to you? I asked that question in the beginning of the sermon, but I want you to think about that again. But not only that, who are you seeing suffer? And who are you seeing going through unsettling times? And then the next question is, who can you gather with to pray about this? See, oftentimes when we think of corporate prayer, we think, well, maybe the church just needs to have a prayer meeting. And guess what? We're going to do that. This Wednesday in small group, instead of us talking about this passage, we're going to live it out because there's all kinds of uncertainty in our congregation, in our world. And so from 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock in our normal time slot, we're going to pray. That's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. And if you have certain things that you want to pray for, you put them in the, and you can't come, put them in the, fill out a green communication card, put it in the back and we will pray for it. And if you have confidential stuff that you don't want people to pray for, you fill out the green communication card and you write confidential, and the elders of this church will pray for it. And we know that sometimes the 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock time slot doesn't work, so we'll take a little break, and if you want to come from 7 to 8 and do a different prayer time, we'll do that. That's what we're going to do. Down below there, we're going to pray. We'll pray for our nation. We'll pray for our world. We'll pray for the specific concerns that have been brought up here because we want to take this passage seriously and we want to pray for it. And so that's what we're going to do on this Wednesday. So I want to encourage you to think about that. Grab your pen, grab your green communication card, start writing down those things that you want us to pray for because that's what we're going to do. But this isn't just a church thing. I mean, it's not like the church leaders got everybody together. This is a call for all of us to pray. And sometimes it may just be as simple as somebody shares a really difficult circumstance for you, even in the midst of church and while you're talking. And maybe what you just do is you say, hey, can you come over here a second? Let's come over here and let's pray for that person. Maybe it's in your normal prayer time. Instead of doing what we do at my house, because I want to teach my kids to pray a certain prayer, we say, God is great. God is good. Thank you, Jesus, for this food. You say, kids, we're going to take a break because we got some people who are really hurting. And so we're going to spend some time praying for them. And you teach your kids that we're going to do that. We're going to pray corporately. Maybe it's just in your small group, you say, you know what? There's some people who are going through some really hard stuff right now. So we're just going to put the lesson material aside and we're going to pray for them. I don't know what it looks like, but I want to encourage you to think about that. When we have unsettling times, when difficult circumstances happen, that we don't try and just do, but that we stop and we trust that God is in control, but we also stop and we pray. And that we don't just pray individually, but we pray corporately together. Because that's what this early church did, and I think it's such a powerful thing. So, what situations are unsettling around you? Who are you seeing suffer, and who can you gather to pray about this? I just want you to think about that. It doesn't have to be a big formula, but who is it that you can get together? Maybe it's just you and your spouse praying for somebody. Maybe it's you and your kid. Maybe it's you and another friend, and you know somebody's going through a difficult time. Spend some time praying for them. And trust, but also pray. And here's what I want us to see again in this passage, because I think Luke has just this really great sense of humor. You know, oftentimes when we hear these messages, we're like, hey, if you just pray, you know that God will answer them. Well, actually, that didn't happen in this passage, right? I mean, Peter thinks that he literally is freed from prison and an angel comes and he thinks it's just a vision that God didn't actually do it. And Luke crafts this really funny story of a servant girl and Peter. And the church is probably, we don't know exactly what they prayed for, but they probably sure they're praying that Peter would be released, that they would have strength and wisdom and that God's message would carry on. I mean, it doesn't take much for you to think about that. And here they are in the midst of praying, and Peter comes up to their door because he knows where they're going to be because they're praying people, and they're at the house of John Mark, and he knocks on the door. Dun, dun, dun. And the girl goes, who is it? Rhoda. And he says, it's Peter. And she's so excited, she runs in to everybody praying over here and goes, it's Peter, he's here. And they go, no, that can't be. I mean, the thing that they're praying for, probably, God is right there in their midst, and they don't believe it, right? And then so Rhoda goes back, and Peter's knocking. Hey, it's Peter. Okay, it's Peter! It's Peter, right? And then, finally, they're just like, no, it's an angel, you're crazy. But finally, she drives them nuts enough that they go and they open the door after Peter's knocking. And you got to think Peter's going over here knocking, going, I am on the FBI's most wanted list right now. You know, I mean, I'm reading a book where this guy is wanted by every cop in the city and he's doing everything he can to kind of hide. And Peter's just knocking on that door going, I am on the FBI's most wanted list. Just let me in, you know? God's answering your prayers. I can probably hear you. But sometimes when we pray this way, we can think, you know, it's all about me. And it's all about me having the faith. And what I want you to see in this passage is, yes, we need to pray bold prayers. And we need to think that our God is big enough to answer them. But I want you to also see that God can work despite our doubts. Because it's not about us. It's not about us having the exact words to pray. It's not about us having a magic formula. I mean, we got to call out to God. That's what the challenge should be. But it's really about God being in control and working the way that he's going to work. And I don't know about you, but that gives me some hope that even in the midst, while I'm crying out and asking that God would work, that even in those times when I don't even know to pray for, should have put the passage up here, but I hang on to the words of Romans 8 where it says, even when you don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit groans on your behalf. Why? Because we have a God who's in control and he can work. And he is at work even when life seems unsettling. And so what we need to do is we need to trust and we need to pray. But there's one other lesson I think that we can see here in this passage. And that is a reminder that oftentimes when life hurts and when we see all kinds of craziness going on, where we see addictions hitting our family, or we see people drawing us away from our kids, drawing away from the truth, or we see relationships being broken because of just sin in our lives, and we wonder, will evil always get the final word? Well, we get another crazy story, and that is the story of Herod Agrippa getting his final due. But what it does is it reminds us is that the God who's in control of this universe wins. That God will defeat evil. And we may not get what we ask for when we want it, if at all, in our lifetime. But we will get restoration and justice will happen in the end if we put our hope and trust in Jesus. And that's the truth that this passage has. Now, it's kind of a crazy ending. I mean, we see Herod, kind of Luke shifts to the story, and he's in a political dispute with these people from Tyre and Sidon, and they're wondering what to do, and these people finally realize they really need him, and so they need to do everything they can to make amends. And we see Herod just doing what Herod does. He's all about the power and all about his might and all about him and getting his glory. And so just like him trying to kill Peter to get everybody on his side, we see him just wanting the things of the masses. And so he gives this great speech, and the people cry out and they say, "This is the voice of God, not of men." And you see Herod eating it up and saying, "You're right. I am kind of like God, aren't I? I'm the king. I'm the man." And what we see is that pride and that evil is judged, and that an angel strikes him down right there, and he's actually eaten by worms. And you can look at history. Josephus actually records that there's kind of a weird death that happens with Herod to back this up. But what we see is that pride and evil will be defeated. Now, you and I may say, "Well, that's great, but I'm not like Herod. I mean, I'm never going to stand in front of the crowds and have them cry out that I'm God and I'm not man, and that I'm never going to be persecuting people in the church or do anything like that. I mean, what does that have anything to do?" But the reality is we may never execute anyone, but sometimes, especially if we're people pleasers, we'll do almost anything for the admiration of a crowd. We can want to have power and control and have a hard time giving that up. And we may never have people call out that we're God, but we sure often like to play God in our lives, thinking that we know what's best and that we're in control of everything, and we need to do that. And when we look at this text, this end, it should remind us that we do deserve the same kind of judgment for our sin. We may think Herod's sin is here and ours is here, but the reality is all sin is equal in God's eyes. And there's only one way for us to overcome that sin, and that is in Christ. And that's why I love that Luke ends this crazy story with just a little sentence, and that is this: that the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. Because it reminds us that even when persecution happens, even when unsettling times happen, and the world around us does not happen the way that we want, that God's word and his gospel, the gospel that Jesus came as a man, that he died on a cross, that he faced the judgment for your sin and mine, that he resurrected from the dead and showed that he defeated sin and death, and he ascended into heaven and is reigning on the throne. And that when someday, that day when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, all things will be made new. And everything will be in its place. Because the word of God continues to spread and flourish even when we don't see it. And so we may never see the dramatic events in our lives, but we can rest on this truth that Christ's grace overcomes evil in the end. God wins. And so no matter how crazy things may seem and unsettling you may think they are in your own life, worldwide, whatever, we know that God's grace overcomes evil in the end. And that gives us hope. That gives us our lives meaning. And that gives us peace. So, when life gets unsettling and you wonder what God is up to, this passage challenges us to do two things: to hope and trust and rest that the sovereign God has a plan, and to put your hope and trust in it. And when you don't know what to do, when you wander and you're the craziness of everything happens, your first reaction is to go do something. The thing you should look out to do is to fall on your knees. You don't necessarily have to physically fall on your knees, but pray. And don't just do it by yourself. Grab other people to pray together. But ultimately, remember and remind yourself that no matter how dark and bleak things may seem, that God's grace and Christ will win. And that gives us hope, because we know that a better day awaits. And sometimes just even that truth can give us the strength and the peace and the love that we need to endure. Let's pray.